we'll leave it open there as we read through it again together with comment, and we'll go all the way through verse 14 in the comments. And for this reading, would you stand together as we hear together the word of the Lord? Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see these great buildings?" he said. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the labor pains." May the Lord our God bless this reading and reflection on his eternal word together. Amen. Thank you all very much. Can you remember how you felt when you saw passenger jets take down the World Trade Center on September 11? Evoking those feelings will help you listen to the Gospel of Matthew with clarity. We need some clarity because there is a troubling tendency that we have to distort the gospel's picture of Jesus. We come close at times to making him effeminate. He's not like that. What we read today will place him in a context that makes him seem like someone to be feared as much as someone to be loved. The memory of September 11 creates an emotional context that brings to life his seriousness about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Verses 1 and 2 of this passage somehow smite us with his serious intensity. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. And he asked, "You see these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Shock and disbelief would be the mild responses to his prediction. It was unlike his previous inflammatory actions in the temple. He had driven out money changers. He had told in the temple a parable of how Jewish leaders were going to be removed and replaced by others. That violence and that parable earned him the enmity of those leaders. But to predict the destruction of the Jewish temple was to damage Jewish identity like a blow in the face. His disciples felt it and finally came to themselves enough to ask him what his parable or his prediction meant. Verse 3 gives us their words. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they said, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You know, I can understand why somebody would ask, "When will this happen?" and stop there. That's what everyone would want to know. But they didn't stop there. They had a second question. They said, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" In their minds, The end of the temple was the end of the world. So Jesus, tell us how to get ready for this. How are we going to know when this is going to happen? Jesus' answer to their questions occupies all of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. At first, his answer ignored their questions. He was doing them a favor. They were asking for a timetable. He didn't give them one. Instead, he gave them what we can call four early warning signs. They were religious deception, political and social disaster, the persecution of Christians, and the global spread of Christianity. Jesus was saying, I know, my friends, you want to know about the end of the world, and that's understandable. But I can't let the end of the world distract you from really important things that have to happen before that time. There's too much at stake to let you be distracted. That's good advice for us. So let's read each warning sign. The first one is deception, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." We live in a low, dishonest age. We see it in politics, science, sports, and the mortgage business. But that's a story for another day. That's not the deception Jesus warned against. His troubling statement in verse 5 says, "Many will come in my name." He was talking about deception in the church by leaders of the church who use the name of Christ to give their teaching authority. Every church is vulnerable to this threat. So let's focus for a moment or two on Jesus' cautionary command in verse 4. Watch out that no one deceives you. How do we do that? The church protects us from deception. We really can't say that the Bible protects us from deception because false teachers use the Bible also. I say it reverently, we can't say that the Holy Spirit protects the church as if the Holy Spirit were somehow separate from the church. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "The Spirit will guide you into all truth." The Spirit guides the church into all truth. Brandywine Valley Baptist Church protects us from deception, but not in isolation from other congregations. This church protects us because we stand side by side in doctrinal unity with dozens of other congregations locally, with hundreds of thousands of church bodies worldwide, and with the whole church since the days of Jesus and the apostles. It is the use of Scripture as Scripture by the whole church throughout the world, through the centuries, in a variety of human circumstances that vindicates its claim to convey God's word to God's people. This broad agreement with the truth about God and the shared experience of the church across the centuries constitute what we call the great tradition of the church. In this congregation, The pastoral staff and the board of deacons are crucial to maintaining our connection with the great tradition. Speaking personally, I have to tell you that I have never felt stifled in any effort to be creative in ministry, except in one regard. I never tamper with the message of the gospel. I didn't make it. Jesus and the apostles made it, and it has made me. I'm honored to stand side by side with the other pastors of this congregation and with the board of deacons. We do not tamper with the message of the gospel. You should expect the next senior pastor of this congregation to keep Brandywine Valley connected with the great tradition of the church. That's another reason why you should be praying for the search committee, for the board of deacons, and for the pastoral staff who are charged with bringing to this congregation a prospective candidate. Whoever that pastor will be, pardon me, and whatever his gifts, personality, and experience, you, the congregation, should be satisfied that he will not tamper with the message of the gospel. Religious deception is one of the early warning signs of the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. So is political and social disaster. Look at verses 6 and following. Jesus is still talking and he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? Ukraine, Iraq, Syria, Israel, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Boko Haram in Africa, earthquakes in Haiti, Chile, Japan. And we have plenty more in our worry box, don't we? Ebola, the bomb in Iran and North Korea, and cyber attacks on giants of American enterprise like Target or on the American power grid. In the face of all of these worries, there in the middle of verse 6, Jesus said to us, "See to it that you are not alarmed." If you find it hard not to be alarmed, the first reason Jesus gave not to be alarmed is not going to make you feel any better. He said, "These things must take place." Try as we may, try as we must, anywhere in the world to negotiate peace and feed the hungry and cure disease, our best efforts will only partially succeed. Thank God for the people that often risk life and limb to bring about peace and satisfying hunger and ministering to the sick. But it will always just be partial. War, famine, disease, and natural catastrophe must take place. But they don't have the last word. Back to verse 6. Jesus says there, "See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." No matter how dreadful human events become, they will not have the last word in the human experience. The one who ordains them also limits them. The righteous one limits them. The righteous one has in mind a far-off divine event toward which he is moving the whole creation. He's the one who says, "These things must happen. They must happen because in them, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We usually think of divine judgment as God doing something dreadful to sinners. True enough, but there are times when it means God stops doing something for sinners. He stops putting the controls on us. He takes away some of the restraints on the dark side of our nature. And we see war and AIDS and hunger in the midst of plenty. They are some of the signs of this political and social disaster that is a second early warning sign of the second coming of Christ and of the end of the age. The third sign meets us in verse 9. Jesus said, then you, my followers, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. You know, we are right to honor the martyrs of the church. More Christians died in the 20th century because they were Christians than all the martyrs in the previous 19 centuries. The 21st century bids fair to equal the bloody 20th. We're right to honor the martyrs. They are heroes of the faith. They are the key to the conversion of the nations. But Jesus speaks here with a terrible frankness about the casualties of persecution. Look at verses 10 and 11. He said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Here are the false teachers again, this time speaking to Christians a way to avoid persecution by compromising or abandoning their faith. And verse 12 is simply chilling. Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That means our love for Christ could grow cold. When you see freedom of religious expression diminished, and we hear of wicked people imprisoning, banishing, and putting to death other Christians, it's then that the tempter whispers in our ear, it's pointless, you know. You've lost. Why are you wasting your time? You might do some good if you would just give this up. The persecution of Christians is a third early warning sign of the second coming of Christ and of the end of the age. Now, it seems a little bit odd, doesn't it, for me to be talking about persecution in the United States. We obviously have enormous freedoms. We're not in any immediate risk of being persecuted for being Christians. But I came across a quotation from a person of stature that I wanted to share with you. Francis Cardinal George, the Catholic Archbishop of Chicago, who retired just a month ago, once made the provocative statement that while I expect, he said, to die in my bed, my successor will die in jail. And my successor's successor will be put to death in the public square. Now, this is an archbishop who is not given to excessive speech. It makes me say, I think we need to continue to pray with renewed fervor. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You should also know that the archbishop didn't stop there. His successor's successor, he said, the one who's going to be martyred in the public square, will also be the one who pulls together the shards of a ruined culture and begin again to rebuild civilization as the church has done so many times before. And the archbishop's observation is a beautiful segue into the fourth early warning sign of the second coming and of the end of the age in verse 14. Jesus said, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." No! No! You can't mean that. That's excessive. Did you feel the tension in that fourth sign? Think about it for a minute. Religious deception, right? Political and social disaster. The persecution of Christians. And the global spread of Christianity. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell me which of these things is not like the others before I finish my song? The church, in all of her beautiful, maddening, global diversity, is embryo to the coming kingdom of heaven. The church rises in the slums of Caracas and in the high-end condos of Shanghai. The royal family of Saudi Arabia and the dictator of North Korea can't stop it. Science and technology are no match for it. There are more Christians today in Africa south of the Sahara Desert than there are people in the United States. Christ is building a global church which has renounced violence and seeks to glorify God in its worship and to bear testimony to Christ to every last person on the face of the earth. The energy of God flows through all of its congregations. It is the energy of an athlete stepping into the arena. It is the energy of a bride processing to her groom at the altar. The church's fruitfulness is the fourth early warning sign of the second coming of Christ and of the end of the age. There's something else odd about these four signs. Haven't we seen them before routinely for the last 2,000 years? I mean, what's new about war? What's new about deception? For that matter, what's new about persecution? And Christianity has been spreading ever since the day of Pentecost. How did Christ expect these four ordinary, routine things to help us prepare for the second coming of Christ and the end of the age? I think Christ suggested an answer by a remarkable figure of speech in verse 8. He said, "All these are the beginning of the birth pains." Think about it like this. A pregnant woman begins to have contractions and they are light and spaced pretty far apart. And then as things progress, the contractions get closer together and they get more intense, and sometimes they get really intense, but no baby. until there is the final push and the most intense pain, and a child is born into the world. Religious deception, political and social disaster, the persecution of the church, and the global spread of Christianity are the birth pains of the old creation. Sometimes they're light and far apart, and sometimes they're really intense and close together, but no kingdom until someday there will come that final push and the kingdom of God will emerge among the nations of the earth. But until that final push, these four signs remind us of the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. Verse 13 gives us our marching orders. Jesus said there, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." When false, deceiving ideas trouble you, when they put sometimes whole denominations into convulsions, stand firm. When you hear of war in the Middle East or in Eastern Ukraine, or when you hear about the awful terror in Nigeria and other parts of East Africa, stand firm. When you see these gory images of our fellow Christians in Iraq and Syria who have been beheaded or crucified to death because they bear the name Christian, when you hear about believers whose church building is simply destroyed by the government, or when they are placed in jail because they are Christians and no other reason, stand firm. And when you hear reports from the most unlikely places on the face of the earth that Christ is being believed and followed even to death, and the church is being planted and Christianity is spreading, stand firm. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Let's pray together and give God thanks for this powerful way in this Advent season to prepare ourselves a little better for the second Advent still to come. Holy Father, You are the Lord, and You will not share Your glory with another. We thank You, Holy Father, that You make the wickedness of men to serve the glory and goodness of God. There is no evil too great that You cannot redeem it and make it serve Your purposes. And we thank You for Your purpose of moving the nations of the earth in our generation toward each other and toward the mysterious coming of the kingdom, when the lion and the lamb will lie down together and we will beat our swords and spears into plowshares and be at peace. Lord, help us here to be ready by our faith in Jesus and our commitment to one another. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.